Thank you very much. Thank you very much for that introduction. I think I'm a little shorter than Jason is. If I could, I'd like to start off with a passage of scripture. It kind of gets at the big picture for me in this kind of basic topic. In talking about the purpose of small group formation in early Methodism, Wesley has this passage that I think is sort of, I actually increasingly understand it to be a prophecy from Wesley. And I use it as the framework that I teach my Methodist history course around. So I kind of use it as the lens for the whole class, and I focus the class through this lens. And it's in an essay Wesley wrote called Thoughts Upon Methodism, where he said, "I'm not afraid that the people called Methodists should ever cease to exist in either Europe or America, but I am afraid that they exist having a form of religion without the power. And this undoubtedly will be the case unless they hold fast to the doctrine, spirit, and discipline with which they first set out." So for me, thinking about the idea that someone who essentially founded a new religious movement, right, a renewal movement within the Church of England that did not exist before John Wesley's lifetime, the idea that someone at the end of their life could say with confidence, "I'm actually not worried about this just disappearing. I don't think this is something that just sort of burned brightly and then is going to flame out." But his concern was, is it going to matter that it still exists, right? The United Methodist Church still exists. Does it matter that it still exists? The Church of the Nazarene still exists. Does it matter that it still exists, right? That's Wesley's question. We're around, but does it matter? Do we still have the power of godliness? And Wesley kind of speaks to us today and reminds us that the key place where we should start with asking whether we have the power of godliness is, are we holding fast to these basic beliefs and these basic practices that we started out with? What I want to do today is to talk about the central practice, I think, that made Methodism distinct, which was the practice of meeting in small groups to talk about the state of your soul, to talk about the work of God in your life. And so the passage of scripture that I want to start with is from 1 Corinthians. It's actually a little bit of a longer passage, but I'm sure you can handle it. It starts in verse 18 of chapter 1 and goes into the beginning of chapter 2. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, 'Let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord.' And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." Please pray with me. Father God, I don't have my own power to bring this morning. I don't have wisdom to offer. So I ask that you would make your presence known here in our midst. I ask that you would enable us to know you. Whether it seems like foolishness to the world or not. And I pray that you would send your Spirit to each one of us, that we would be able to be people who make the power of God known in the world. And so help me and help us as we talk today about an old practice to see how it may just be a means that you want to use to bring revival to our churches. Help us, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. So I started with that passage because the basic place where I think that we have room to struggle together in our current moment, my sort of reading of what's happening in the kind of Wesleyan world, is that we have gradually left behind this heritage of small group formation and a strong emphasis on the importance of small group formation. And most of our churches, I would assume, still have small groups in them, but the sort of approach to what's happening in those small groups has changed pretty dramatically from what was happening in the small groups of John Wesley's day and in early American Methodism. And I want to start out by giving you just a couple of glimpses of what was happening in the beginning and why this is something that might be worth reconsidering and returning to. So sort of historically, empirically, there was never a period of time in American Methodism where required small groups were a part of the DNA of the church, and the church did not grow. Or put positively, for as long as Methodists were required to meet in small groups weekly and talk about their souls, Methodism grew. And it actually grew exponentially most of that time. So in 1776, in the kind of beginnings of the appearance of Methodism in the United States, and hear me when I say Methodism, I really am meaning just the Methodist and Wesleyan tradition writ large. So I as a historian, I study the whole branch. I try to have as wide of a lens as I can. So I'm including, obviously, the Church of the Nazarene in that, though. For most of this period, the Church of the Nazarene doesn't exist yet. It's not a part of the history simply because it hasn't been created. But in 1776, this is the beginnings of a Wesleyan presence in the United States. And at the beginning of the Revolution, and then on the other side of the Revolution, Methodism is the smallest Protestant branch in American Christianity by far. It's tiny and insignificant. By 1850, the Wesleyan tradition is the largest. In fact, the Methodist Episcopal Church itself, one denomination, is the largest denomination in the United States, by almost more than half this, again, the next largest. So Methodism by 1850 is, I think it's 34% of religious adherents are Methodist. 34% of religious people in the United States in 1850 were Methodist, right? More than a third of every religious person wasn't just like a Christian, they were Methodist. And the next largest were the Baptists, and they were 20%, right? So it wasn't just that we had this huge chunk of kind of the religious marketplace, but we were also profoundly larger than the next largest group. The point in saying that is not to say, hey, look how awesome we were, and to point fingers and ridicule other denominations. It's to say that what was God doing in that period of time? I think we should pay attention. If you see a growth in Christianity from about 2.5% to 34%, you should want to know what was happening there. And ask questions, I think, about whether some of those things are worth reconsidering. And it just so happens that it's around 1850 that the class meeting, which we'll talk about, stops becoming the norm experience for a member of a Methodist church or a Wesleyan church. So it's around the same time period that sort of starts to fall away from Methodist consciousness. So you can say that historically there was never a time period where class meetings were required weekly that the church wasn't growing pretty dramatically. The other piece that historians will often point to about this that's interesting is that Methodism had such a high bar for membership. If you weren't a member of a weekly class meeting, you were not a member in Methodism. And if you missed your class meeting more than 3 times in a quarter, you were removed from membership. So it was actually hard to be a member. It took effort. It took showing up consistently. And so one of the things historians will point out is that the 34% is actually the people who are committed enough to be members and stay members. And then there was a larger crowd that's in contact with the ministry of Methodism, attending worship services and so forth, but not consistently attending class meetings, so they're not counted as members. I don't know exactly what the culture is in the Church of the Nazarene, but in many parts of the Wesleyan family, there's a huge difference between average attendance and the membership of the church. Right? So in most United Methodist churches, as an example, the average attendance is probably like 1/7 of the membership of the church, which is an indication of that something horribly wrong has happened in the understanding of what membership is, right? If you think that you can be a member of a church and not go, there's something odd at work that's unhealthy, I think. So for me, I've actually gotten to the point where I, as a matter of sort of discipline, I don't ask pastors what the membership of their church is because it's generally speaking a meaningless number, especially when there are deceased people on the membership rolls. And so forth, which was the case in the church that I pastored in Oklahoma. And I remember a well-meaning lay leader in my church was like, "Pastor, are you sure that you want to do this?" And in their defense, I was very green. I was quite young. I looked younger than I even was, so they probably thought I was about 13. And they were like, "Are you sure you really want to do this membership audit? And do you really want in your first year the membership of the church to go down by like 100 people in this small town church?" And my response was something to the effect that, you know, if my district superintendent has a problem with me taking the dead people off the rolls, he can take that up with the Lord, because I didn't have anything to do with that. I had no role to play in that. So there's a difference. So I ask what the average attendance is, because that tells you how many people are actually actively involved in the life of the church, generally speaking, right? And I think it's a more helpful number. So I want to look at this basic practice today, and I want to urge you to reconsider it, to think about it. Just to be honest with you, so I'm a United Methodist, and I'm a United Methodist who has a great amount of esteem for the Church of the Nazarene, and always feels like I'm with family. And contexts like this. So I appreciate the hospitality and the graciousness to invite me to get to be a part of this conference. But I also would say that as a historian, one of the things that actually was initially sad to me when I started studying the Church of the Nazarene and Phineas Brazee as a founder and the events that led to the formation of the Church of the Nazarene, I was extremely impressed by the emphasis on ministry to the poor as a part of the core DNA of the Church of the Nazarene's beginnings. And really the reason that Phineas Brazee ended up leaving the Methodist Episcopal Church to start something new was this sense of deep calling to be in ministry with the poor in Los Angeles. And also was extremely impressed with this clear emphasis on entire sanctification that he just could not stop talking about everywhere he went. And I remember reading about the stories of him. He was a presiding elder, which is like a district superintendent in the Methodist Episcopal Church, and he basically used his role as a presiding elder to just travel around and preach holiness to people. He thought a holiness revival was needed in the Methodist Episcopal Church, so that was what he did. And he used his time to give his conference report at annual conference to basically preach like a short holiness sermon and exhort people to get serious about holiness. And that to give you a sense of how dysfunctional things were in the Methodist Episcopal Church at the time, the bishop's response was actually to the next year not allow district superintendents to give reports orally at annual conference. They had to submit written reports. And that was almost entirely just so Phineas Brazee couldn't get to preach about holiness to people again, which good for Phineas Brazee, very sad and unfortunate for the Methodist Episcopal Church, right, at that time. But the thing that has always stuck with me about the Church of the Nazarene was that it had this deep sort of like return to its roots, and at the same time didn't have the same emphasis on small group formation. I see you. I'm going to try to... Are you having trouble hearing? Oh, okay. Hold the mic. Okay. Thank you. No, you don't need to do that. No, it's okay. I'm almost done with the coffee. Okay. Is this better? I can hear myself really well now. So in this history of the Church of the Nazarene, the thing that was surprising to me, and what I realized as I did more work in this, the Church of the Nazarene, right, is formed at the beginning, end of the 19th century, beginning of the 20th century, and small group formation in Methodism has already sort of declined so much that I think to people like Brzee, it just wasn't as visible as a part of the DNA of Methodism. But that's, so there's, like, if there's one thing that I can put in you, there's a lot of passion for me in this, in getting to give you this talk, because I think that's the one thing that the Church of the Nazarene missed, in a sense, in the beginning, that would make it the perfect holiness denomination, right, is retaining the discipline piece of early Methodism, which I want to argue was essentially, for Wesley, the class meeting is the key piece, and the band meeting was really important to it, too. So don't hear this as, like, a critique. Don't hear me shaming you in any way. Just hear me inviting you into this history. Okay, so the first piece in this approach is the society meeting. So this is the big picture piece. The society meeting, I'm not going to say too much about it. It's basically like a worship service. So think about it as a congregation in the local church. The general rules were a key document in early Methodism that were a three-page document that basically outlined what the expectations were for members. How do we live our lives? What are we doing, you know, in the things that we do? What are the things we don't do? And what are the basic practices as Christians we commit to as spiritual disciplines, right? So the first rule is do no harm. The way that I always think about this is before you can move forward in your relationship with God, you have to stop moving backwards, right? Stop doing the things that increase distance in your faith. The helpful image for me in this is thinking about learning to drive a stick shift. I lived in Seattle for a few years, and one of the worst things you can possibly do if you live in Seattle and you're learning to drive a stick shift is come to a stop sign that has three cars in front of you, and you're not actually all the way at the top of the hill. Seattle has really steep hills if you haven't been there. And it's really, really important in that context to stop going backwards, right? You're going to have a really hard time going forwards if you don't stop going backwards. So do no harm. The second one is do all the good that you can, which is essentially thinking about ways to express the greatest commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. So it's actually the second part first. And so it's feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting those who are sick and in prison, right? These are the kind of key practices. And then the third rule was, Wesley said, attend upon the ordinances of God. And these were just basic practices, prayer, searching the scriptures, receiving the Eucharist. And he included in that what he called Christian conferencing, by which he meant basically small group formation. But the conferencing component tells you that it's not study. It's not conveying content informationally to people. It is about conversation about your faith and about a life lived. And so the society meeting is the people who gather together with a common commitment to live this way of life, right? This is who the society is. The only condition of admission into a society was a desire to flee from the wrath to come, to be saved from your sins. So basically a local church was the kind of key piece. I wanted to connect this briefly to where this kind of plugs into Wesley's understanding of grace, which, as Jason said, I'll talk more about in our next workshop. But the basic question was, do you desire to flee from the wrath to come, to be saved from your sins? And the goal was awakening and repentance. So the hope at the society level is actually that people would come to know the reality of their relationship with God, and that they would turn from the life that they'd been given, that had been living, and they would turn to wanting to follow Jesus. And the goal then was to help them actually to come to saving faith in Jesus, to experience justification by faith and the new birth. So the class meeting then is the way that the society was subdivided. So a kind of cheesy image to think about is if you think about a pizza that's cut up into slices. The most accurate way to think about how a society is composed is that it's actually all of the slices, not the pizza itself. So the pizza may not look as predictably like a circle as they usually do, because literally the membership of a Methodist society is all of the people who are in class meetings, right? That's the most basic division. So this is a really different way of thinking about membership. Membership is not in attending a worship service, right? It's not the large corporate gathering where songs are sung, a sermon is preached, and so forth. Membership in early Methodism was in this weekly small group that you attended. So it would be like if our churches were all divided up into house groups, right, home groups, and that the membership of the church was actually counting who are the people that went to home group last week. That's our church. And then everyone else are the people that we're basically evangelizing, we're preaching the gospel to, and we're hoping that they are willing to enter into this way of life that we offer. So it's a different model, right, for thinking about what the church is. So the background of the class meeting came about as a strategy for retiring the debt for the first building that Methodists had built in Bristol, England, right? So I love this, it's like very practical, pragmatic background. They built a building and they were sort of like, okay, I mean, you all know this story. How are we gonna pay for this thing, right? Or how are we gonna fix the leak in the roof? Or how are we gonna raise money for new carpet? And so the idea was, as they were having this meeting, that someone came up with the idea, let's divide the society up into groups of 12. And we will go around and we'll then give a person who's in charge of their group of 12, and they'll go around each week and they'll ask for a penny a week to contribute to retiring this building debt, which tells you a penny was worth a whole lot more money than it is today, right? So we're gonna go around and do this. And then this is this other piece that I think connects to our deeper history. Somebody asks, again, a very pragmatic question, what about the poorest members of our society? We don't want this to become something that excludes them, makes it impossible or uncomfortable for them to contribute to this, right? So what are we gonna do about them? And this man in that meeting's name was Captain Foy, and he said, great point, I mean, this is the Watson paraphrase. Good point, I will take the 11 poorest members of the society. And those of you here, you will do the same. You'll take the most poor people in the society. I'm going to go around and I'm going to ask them every week if they have a contribution to make. If they do, great. If they don't, then I will make their contribution on their behalf. And so there was a dignity that was given to the poor in that society where they were given the opportunity to contribute every week, but they were also not excluded from being a part of the society if they weren't able to contribute. And the richer members of the society were actually stepping in a sense, right, and giving more as a result because of the more that they were able to give. So there's this lovely, I think, detail to this history. So what happens is Captain Foy and others start going out and traveling around Methodism and in London and asking, in Bristol and asking people, do you have your penny to give this week, right? And as they do that, they start to notice things about these people in their society's lives that were invisible to them before. So Wesley reports that they realized that so-and-so was not living as he or she ought to be living. They would go and knock on a door to collect their penny, and they would hear husband and wife fighting. They would have someone answer the door who was clearly intoxicated. They would experience things that were showing that the way of life that we're inviting people into is not actually being lived into. We're actually at risk of creating a group of people who are hypocrites, who are making vows that they're not actually living into. And so there was a little bit of an identity crisis. What are we going to do about this? And so Wesley wrote in a document that he entitled The Plain Account of the People Called Methodists. He said, it struck me immediately, this is the very thing we have wanted so long. I called together all the leaders of the classes, so the people who were collecting these pennies, and desired that each would make a particular inquiry into the behavior of those whom he saw weekly. So added to the collection of a penny was, how are you doing keeping the general rules? Are you doing no harm? Are you doing good? Are you tending upon the ordinances of God? And Wesley says, many disorderly walkers were detected. Some turned from the evil of their ways. Some were put away from us. So there was actually a standard that was enforced, right? This is our approach to the Christian life. And we actually expect you to live into it. And if you're unwilling to do so, we recognize that by recognizing that you're not actually a part of our group, right? We remove you from us. And the concern was, and you see this concern in the New Testament as well, that there's, in a sense, it's going to be easier for other people to not take the standard seriously, the more people who are publicly, obviously, not taking the standard seriously. So there's a need to protect the witness, the common witness of the body. And so this happens. So then he says, many saw it with fear and rejoiced unto God with reverence. So this was an opportunity for people to repent and realize I'm not living the kind of life that God calls me to live. And this is actually an invitation to take that seriously, to repent, believe the gospel anew, and take up my cross and follow Jesus. And many people actually, in fact, did that. As this happens, what the leaders realized that it would actually be easier and it would be more effective if we actually gathered people together. So instead of me going around to 11 other people's houses and asking these questions, why don't we just meet together once a week and we'll do this as a group? And so that was the real sort of point where there's something called the class meeting that's recognizable and gets put in place. And so the group format is basically everybody meeting in a room and the leader would always go first. And they would answer this basic question, how does your soul prosper? The language of prosperity has a lot of baggage, I think, in our day because of the prosperity gospel and the excesses of kind of name it and claim it approaches to the faith that I think are unbiblical, ultimately. But you had this language of prosperity that for us, I think, is worth reclaiming and retaining. Because I think when I talk to groups of pastors about this and lay folk, one of the things that I often experience is a kind of worry that if we were all to get together and ask each other every week, how is your soul? Like, they would be really sort of like negative and depressing and discouraging. Hopefully that's not what any of you are thinking, but it is the reaction I get from many folks. And I think that it's helpful to point out that in the beginnings of Methodism, the assumption was that as we do this, our souls will prosper, right? Like, we will be blessed by God as we join together in this practice to talk about the state of our souls. We'll be blessed. We're not going to sort of feel, oh, I didn't measure up again this week. I'm doing the best that I can, but I'm just falling short. But it's more like, I met God this week. Like, the Lord met me in this place at work. And I have a story to tell you about that, right? Like, as I was searching the scriptures, I received a word from God for my life about what this meant for me today. And it empowered me to live faithfully the rest of the day. And it was amazing, right? This is the kind of expectation and experiences that were common in early Methodism. This is why people kept coming back, right? This is why they connected to each other. And so as this happened, it became at the core, the goal, the center of Methodist DNA. So the basic question, how does your soul prosper? And the goal, actually, this is maybe the most surprising thing if this history is new to you, is that the goal actually was justification and the new birth. So there's a historian who has done a careful study of the primary source accounts of early Methodists testifying to conversion, to coming to faith in Christ. And he found that about 50% of conversions happened in class meetings. So it was actually people who were the member of the society meeting bar do you desire to flee from the wrath to come to be saved from your sins? Note that that is not the same thing as a profession of faith. Right? It's a desire for faith, but it is not actually salvation. You want salvation because you know you don't have it, right? And then it was actually in the class meeting as people were invited into something that in some ways didn't completely make sense yet because it wasn't their experience, that then they found what they were looking for. And I think that part of this was that you think about someone who is seeking Jesus but has not come to faith in Jesus yet. One of the best things you could possibly do is throw them in a room every week with people who know Jesus, who talk about what Jesus is doing in their life, right? It makes it more and more real, it makes it more and more possible, and it clears out the weeds so that they have a clear pathway to walk on as they're seeking the Lord, right? And so it's not surprising, I think, when we press in a little bit and think about this. The class meeting was not just the place where Methodism grew on the ground at the sort of micro level. It was the key evangelistic strategy for where you sort of finish the deal and you see people really entering into the kingdom of God and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. So it's really, to me, very, very powerful and exciting from that standpoint alone. So here's one of the places where Wesley talks about this. I want to just let him speak in his own words for a second. He says, "At length, while we were thinking of quite another thing, we struck upon a method for which we have cause to bless God ever since. I was talking with several of the society in Bristol concerning the means of paying the debts there, when one stood up and said, 'Let every member of the society give a penny a week till all are paid.' Another answered, 'But many of them are poor and cannot afford to do it.' Then, said he, 'Put 11 of the poorest with me, and if they can give anything, well, I will call on them weekly, and if they can give nothing, I will give for them as well as for myself. And each of you call on 11 of your neighbors weekly, receive what they give, and make up what is wanting.' It was done. In a while, some of these informed me they found such and such and did not live as he ought. And so then he says, as soon as possible, the same method was used in London and all other places. Evil men were detected and reproved. They were born with for a season. If they forsook their sins, we received them gladly. If they obstinately persisted therein, it was openly declared that they were not of us. The rest mourned and prayed for them and yet rejoiced that as far as in us lay, the scandal was rolled away from the society." So this became a way to, you know, to put it in sort of crass language, it was like a quality control mechanism, right? Are we actually being and living into, are we becoming the people we say we want to be? Are we actually doing this? This was the main place where that was checked and confirmed. So it ended up becoming extremely powerful. The last group that I want to talk about before then I talk more about practical application is the band meeting. The band meeting is a group that was actually derived by a group of Moravian Christians, the Christians from Germany that were part of a pietist sect, a heart religion sect. And they were the key influences of Wesley's famous Aldersgate Street experience, of his heartwarming experience, right, of justification. And the band meeting preceded both the class meeting and the general rules historically, so it's the first sort of piece that's in place. But he also holds to it throughout the rest of his life. This is actually, if you care about this kind of thing, this is what I wrote my dissertation on, so I got to do a lot of work in the archives in England looking at what early Methodists said about their band meetings, which was for me, very fun if you're into that kind of thing. Other people think that's weird. I'm told that they're the normal ones. So what happened in a band meeting? In a band meeting, if you think the class meeting is a little bit intense, the band meeting gets better. The band meeting has a list of prerequisite questions that are things like, consider, do you desire that we tell you whatsoever we think, whatsoever we hear, whatsoever we fear concerning you? Is it your desire to be honest and transparent in every occasion? And there's also sort of more theological questions. Basically, are you already a Christian? Are you walking in faith in Jesus? So it is expected if you're going to be in a band meeting that you do have faith, that you have an awareness of the forgiveness of your sins. And so then what happens in a band is you answer five questions every week. What sins have you committed since our last meeting? How are you tempted? How are you delivered, right? Because if you were not delivered, it would have already been answered in the first question. What sins have you committed? So there's room for a sort of testimony, right? Like, I was tempted, but God delivered me, and this is how I was delivered. What is the fourth question? I know the fifth one. How are you delivered? No, that's the fifth one. I may have it in my notes. That's why you should not rely on your memory. What sins have you committed since our last meeting? How are you tempted? How are you delivered? Yeah, that's right. It's basically, is there something that you are unclear about whether it's sin or not? Is there like a gray area? Thank you so much. And then the fifth question is, the fifth one I always remember because it was actually redacted. It was deleted for a period of time. So some of you may have what's called the Jackson edition of the works of John Wesley. It's usually now printed in seven volumes that each have two volumes in them. It's this kind of brown covered book that for a long time you could get from Christian book distributors for $99, which is why a lot of pastors have them, because it's very affordable. And in that version, which was originally published in the 1800s, the band rules are in there, but they were changed, and the last question was deleted, and you can maybe psychologize this. I won't spend too much time on it. But the fifth question was, is there anything you desire to keep secret? Right? So if it's not already sort of deep enough and invasive enough, what sins have you committed? How are you tempted? How are you delivered? And is there anything you doubt whether it be sin or not? The fifth question is going to be like, are you still hiding? Right? Is there a part of you that's still hiding? We need to get it into the light. And this is intense stuff. It's strong stuff, right? It's pretty hardcore. But the idea was not like we're going to publicly humiliate you. Remember, everyone in a band meeting is answering these questions. So it would be, I think, unhealthy if there was a band meeting with five people and only one person ever answered the questions, right? But when you have a group where there's five people and all five people are answering the questions, the goal is not, it's not shame, it's not condemnation. It really is this pastoral sensibility that any unconfessed sins that you have in your life have power over you. They continue to have power over your life. And the purpose of confessing them is so that we can preach the gospel to you, right? And then especially when you have secret sins, you need someone else to preach the gospel to you. You need someone else to tell you the truth that you sort of intellectually understand but haven't experienced fully in that part of your life. And I'm just a moment of testimony. I never get tired of hearing someone confess a sin to a brother in Christ that they've never told anyone, and watching them get free of that sin that they've been in bondage to for 25 years or whatever it is. I mean, I've experienced that in my own life. I've been blessed to experience that a number of times, and it is sacred, holy ground, because you see someone as they start to tell what's happened to them. They can't make eye contact with you. They can barely speak. I mean, they are, you can just feel the way the decades of shame is coming sort of to the front of their mind. And the pretty consistent experience is sort of like, that's it? Like, that has been devastating to you in that deep, like, this is disproportionate to what you're telling me right now. And I'm not saying that it's not devastating. It's hard. It is usually very difficult stuff. But that there, for me, there's always this confidence. Hey, we know somebody who's able, right, to bring forgiveness to this sin. We know someone who has already died for you, not just for the stuff that was okay and socially acceptable. We know somebody who died for the most broken, dark, hard parts of your life. We know somebody, right? Let's go to that person right now. And so then in band meeting, the band meetings I've been in, to me the best part of it is the way that you, each person, their time of confession ends with someone looking them in the eye and saying some version of part of 1 John chapter 1, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So Kevin, in the name of Jesus Christ, you are forgiven. And I get goosebumps right now just thinking about that experience, because there is real freedom in that place. The Lord Jesus Christ does something that is real and eternal in that place. So it's not a superstition. It's not a sort of, it's not intended to be a formula, but it is holy ground. And one of my burdens, and I'll unpack this in some ways theologically more in my second workshop, but one of my passions is that there are people in every one of your communities whose lives are being consumed by things they've done in their past. It's not even about decisions that they're struggling with making today. It's about things they've already done. And they have no hope because of a mistake that they've made that they can't undo. And the thing that we often do is we make treaties with Satan that we won't tell anybody, no one else has to know, and I'm just going to walk with this limp the rest of my life. I'm just going to accept that this is a part of me that is unacceptable. This is a part of me that cannot be known, and I'm just going to keep it in. I'm just going to stuff it, and I'm just going to do the best that I can. And that is not a recipe for health and wholeness for the follower of Jesus Christ. That is not what Jesus gave his life for. That is not what the cross is about. It is not what the resurrection is about. Right? It's not so that we can be somewhat saved from our sins. Charles Wesley talks about how he breaks the power of canceled sin, right? He breaks the power that sin that has already been canceled has over your life. And that gets to the marrow, I think, in many ways, of holiness. The other place where this is warranted and talked about in Scripture is in the book of James. So at the end of the book of James, James 5:16, and this is always cited in the band rules, says, "Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So this, as I understand it, and I think this is how Wesley understood it, it's actually a gospel command. It's written as something that those who are followers of Jesus Christ do. And I think that one of the things that happens, so in the Roman Catholic understanding, confession is something that happens privately between me and a priest. And in the Protestant understanding, generally speaking, what happens is confession is something that happens privately between me and Jesus, right? I don't need a priest. But in James, the thing that's invited is it's not clericalism, and it's also not sort of just me and Jesus. It's about a corporate expression of the faith. And this is one of the reasons why we need each other to be saved. The church is essential for salvation, and we have a key role to play in this. The way that Wesley put this, in a phrase that in my tradition is almost always brutally misused, is he talked about social holiness. Have you heard this phrase? Does this get talked about in the Church of the Nazarene? I don't see a whole lot of responding, so probably not a ton. Well, he says this phrase once in a preface that he wrote to a book of hymns. And in it, he's actually critiquing the desert monastic tradition. So in the kind of a long time before Methodism, there was a period of time where people thought that the city was a kind of corrupting influence. And so if you really wanted to be serious about your faith, you would literally go to the desert. You'd leave the city. You'd try to just get away from people so that you could pursue your faith with relentless kind of focus and dedication. And Wesley says, in one of his more sarcastic passages, holy solitaries is a phrase no more consistent with the gospel than holy adulterers. The gospel of Christ knows of no religion but social, no holiness but social holiness. In the United Methodist Church, people almost always use social holiness as a synonym for social justice, which it is obviously not in that passage. It is a synonym for pursuing holiness corporately, together. Holiness is not an individual endeavor. It's not something that was meant to be pursued in isolation from other Christians. Holiness is something that is meant to be pursued in community with others. And the band meeting and the class meeting are two of the kind of most fundamental aspects of this practice. So here's Wesley's testimony to the band meeting, and then I'm going to make kind of a practical application. He says, by the blessing of God upon their endeavors to help one another, many found the pearl of great price, that is salvation. These felt a more tender affection than before to those who are partakers of like precious faith. So there was like a unity within the folks who had become Christians. And hence arose such a confidence in each other that they poured out their souls into each other's bosom. Indeed, they had great need to do so, for the war was not over, as they had supposed. But they had still to wrestle both with flesh and blood, and with principalities and powers, so that temptations were on every side, and often of such temptations that they knew not how to speak in a class meeting. So class meetings were co-ed. They had men and women in them together. And so there are some temptations that men have that they don't really know how to talk about effectively or appropriately with women, right? And so there was the pastoral consideration that these groups were divided, the band meetings were divided by men and women, and also married and single. So these, therefore, wanted some means of closer union. They needed more help. They wanted to pour out their hearts without reserve, particularly with regard to the sin which did still easily beset them, and the temptations which were most apt to prevail over them. And they were the more desirous of this when they observed it was the express advice of an inspired writer, confess your faults one to another, and pray for one another that you may be healed. So again, citing James 5:16. In compliance with their desire, I divided them into small companies, putting married or single men and married or single women together. And so that's what happened. One of the things that's most interesting to me about the band meeting is that the truth of the matter is that the band meeting was always really challenging for Wesley organizationally to keep working. So Wesley, by most scholars, is seen as someone who is a kind of organizational genius. He was really good at taking things from different parts of the church that worked, and he just sort of pick it up and plug it in. And he created this institution that was really well organized and really effective, worked really well. The band meeting, by contrast, as soon as you started one, others started falling apart. Others stopped meeting. And so it was actually the main thing in Wesley's ministry that was constantly a struggle, took a lot of time and energy from him. And yet, he consistently made the case for their importance his entire ministry. He never said, my bad, these were from 1738. Now that we're in the 1780s, these aren't important anymore. It's a new day. He never said that. In fact, what he would do is he would write to preachers and he would say things like, where are the band meetings in your church? There has never yet been a Methodist society that was vital and experiencing renewal or revival that didn't have band meetings. You got to start band meetings. You got to get people confessing sin to each other. And so for me, this I always feel like this sounds kind of naive, but I think it's actually true. It's true in my own experience that revival always, and I think this is actually true historically, revival always is preceded by people confessing sin, always. If you look at the history of revival movements, it is always preceded by a group of people who are heartbroken over their unfaithfulness and become desperate for the living God to bring forgiveness and healing and power over the ways of sin and death in their lives. And God seems to delight in using that kind of humility, that kind of honesty, that kind of vulnerability, that kind of brokenness to do a new thing by the power of the Holy Spirit. Revival is always preceded by confession of sin and repentance. And so when I talk about the band meetings, I always just have this vision of people just flooding the altars, coming forward who are professing Christians, but realize that they have made compromises with the world that they've made compromises with the ways of sin and death, and they get to a point where they say, enough, no more compromise. I want all of Jesus. I want everything that the Lord has for my life. Enough. I'm so sorry for the ways that I have taken shortcuts. I am so sorry for the ways that I have fallen short and have refused to acknowledge the mistakes that I've made. Enough. I want everything, Lord. Forgive me. Right? There's something powerful that happens, I think, in that space. So that's the sort of exhortation number one. The second one is that I want to add to that, that I think that one of the crises, it's really easy to find in media and so forth, stories of pastors experiencing moral failings, sometimes just being accused of moral failings, and it's ambiguous what exactly happened and so forth, but these stories are far too common. And I think that one of the main explanations of that is that one of the most lonely and isolated places in the United States is pastoral ministry. It's a very difficult place to have people who are in it with you, who know exactly what's happening, who know the stuff that's not pretty, and they love you anyway, right? And I think there's actually a comparison to me here between the band meeting and marriage as kind of two key places of sanctification. So in Tim Keller's great book about marriage, he has this passage where he talks about part of what's powerful about marriage is that it's the place where you can be fully known and fully loved. And he says something to the effect that being fully known and not fully loved is devastating, right? It's rejection, it's condemnation, it's gut-wrenching. But being not fully known and fully loved is superficial. It's comforting, but it's not, you know that you're not actually being, you're not the one who's being fully loved. Maybe you're receiving love, but it feels like it's actually someone else really who's receiving it. And so being fully known and fully loved is the place, I think, where deep life change happens. There's all the difference in the world between affirming someone who's fully known as a broken person who's sinning and fully knowing them and fully loving them towards the light, right? There's a difference between sort of encouraging someone in their brokenness and sin versus being willing to walk with them into a better place. I think that's an important difference that's key. The second thing that I want to make sure to connect before we run out of time is that the reason I started with the passage from 1 Corinthians is that I think there is a temptation in our cultural context to pivot towards cognitive approaches to the Christian life, to pivot to highly intellectualized approaches to the Christian life. And I think that oftentimes our approach to discipleship is almost entirely about conveying information to people. If people just knew more, if they were smarter about their faith, if they had the books of the Bible memorized, if they had more scripture passages memorized. And my point, obviously, I'm a seminary professor with a PhD. I'm not an anti-intellectual. One of my favorite things to do is read books. But when I look at the church, let me illustrate this by a story from my own church. And this is not intended to malign or ridicule the person who's the subject of the story. But when I was pastoring, I had a woman in my church who came up to me one week after the service was over, and she said she was probably 80 years old and had been a faithful attender of our church, as far as I know, her entire life, certainly the whole time I was there. So had been formed in this church over a very long period of time. And she came up to me and she said, "My grandson is getting married to a Jewish woman." And I could tell that she was kind of trying to be okay with that. Like, she didn't have control over that. No one had asked her opinion. It was just what was happening. But she wanted to understand it better, so she said to me, "Can you help me point to a book that I can read that would help me understand what Jewish people believe? I just don't really know much about what Jewish people believe." And I looked at her for a second and sort of tried to make sure I was understanding the question, and then I said, "Well, I think you actually know a lot more about what Jewish people believe than you realize that you do. Like, you've read the Old Testament, right?" And she was like, "Well, yeah. I mean, I go to Sunday school every week and so forth." And I said, "Well, that is the Jewish people's holy book. That's their scriptures." And she just wasn't able to make that connection. And again, my point is not to make fun of her. My point is just that I think, in my experience, our approaches to intellectual formation oftentimes do not make disciples of Jesus Christ, and they also don't actually do a very good job of forming people's intellects. As I think is illustrated in some sense in that story. Something has failed if basic kind of connections like that aren't able to be made. Another sort of litmus test, if you want one to test this, is to go back to your churches, and if you have like a vital Sunday school class or something that where people go through a book study, you know, ask them what book they read two or three books ago, and ask them to tell you what the key ideas of that book were and what how it's impacting the way that they live their lives today. And in my experience, when I've done that, most of the time people can't tell me the title of the book. Like, you can't get that far. And so there's this experience in which it's a kind of consumption that isn't oftentimes taking root. And I hope that your story is that you have much better curriculum. I think some curriculum does a great job. Oftentimes when I talk about this, it sounds like I'm saying, let's like never do intellectual formation again. I think catechesis is actually really important. I think handing on the faith and its content is essential to do. I think it's very important. But my thing is that I think that having an approach to the Christian life that's only about learning ideas that doesn't impact a life lived is flawed in a very basic way. The same as if I wanted to run a marathon, and the way that I prepared to run a marathon was buying some expensive running shoes, buying some really nice-looking running shorts, getting a subscription to Runner's World, buying the horrible pace that you consume when you're running a marathon, and then I just kind of like read Runner's World every month, and then showed up for the marathon, right? Like, no one is going to be able to run a marathon in that situation. There is one very basic thing you have to do if you want to be a runner, and that's actually pound the pavement, right? You have to run to be a runner. And I know that really well because I like to think that I'm a runner, but I don't run very much, so I'm not really a runner in a real sense. And the Christian life is the same way. It's about taking steps of faithfulness. There is no way to get beyond that. It's about a life lived, not a brain that thinks thoughts. And I would actually passionately argue that the life lived part should be prioritized every step of the way over thinking thoughts. We can correct and address poor thinking along the way, but we need to get people in the game. We need to get people actually living this stuff out. And the class meeting, I think, is the place to start for this, because the class meeting is where people have a chance to come together every week and talk about what difference is this making in your life? I mean, that's the basic question's purpose, really. How is God moving in your life? What is the Lord doing in your life? And here's what I've found and what I think most people experience. That becomes like the lens that you start to look at your life through. Oh man, I'm going to have, last week I didn't really say anything very interesting. Maybe I should pay attention to what God's doing in my life this week so I have something to say in my class meeting next week. The other thing that I want to say before I stop is that I think that talking about the state of your soul in many contexts is something we have not done for so long that it should be thought about as like learning a new language. And so there should be a way in which you are as gentle and patient with people as possible. Many people won't have deep things to say initially. And I would actively encourage folks, that doesn't mean you're not a Christian. We're not trying to test whether you're really a Christian. It probably just means you haven't been speaking the language of your soul. And so you have experiences there that you're not able to talk about well. It's not that they're not there. It's just that you don't have the vocabulary yet to name them, to give voice to them. And part of the reason I use that image is intentional, because for me, learning a new language is extremely vulnerable. There was a point in time where I was close to fluent in French, close. And I never really got to the point where I was comfortable speaking French. I knew a lot of French, but I always felt, I was kind of paralyzed by my own insecurity about speaking the language because I was not a native speaker and I knew it. That vulnerability, I think, is similar when you ask someone who hasn't been in a class meeting or in any kind of conversation like that, maybe they've been a Christian for 50 years. Well, what is God doing in your life? That may be a really vulnerable question to try to answer. So the short version to give you a tool, if this is sort of resonating with you and you want to know what the next steps are, sounds like a commercial, but I really wrote this book because I was convinced that it was true. I wrote a book called The Class Meeting, and its goal is to scaffold this from nothing to something. And so it's designed to be read in a small group that's usually been doing book studies to teach them what this is and to help them start to do it from nothing to something. So the first week, for example, most of the conversation is about the content of the book. But the last question that you're supposed to give like 30 seconds to each person answering is, on a scale of 1 to 10, how close do you feel to God this week? So most people can say, probably like a 7. And then what can you like give a sentence answer to why? So it's a 7, and I don't know, I just kind of felt better about my faith this week than I did last week. I'm not really sure, right? And that's a huge step to take. And the book tries to kind of help to then build on that so that people are developing this vocabulary. That book is published with Seedbed, which is kind of the new publishing arm of Asbury Seminary and is a kind of evangelical Wesleyan publisher. They I think you can get the book through Amazon, but they don't really like Amazon, so it's easiest to get it actually through Seedbed directly if you're interested. So I hope that I hope that these sort of thoughts are helpful. You all, my sort of sense as a fan is that you have the beliefs, you have the great teaching, and this is the thing that will, I think, help you to go to the next level, which is where we were in the early 1800s. God bless you all. Thank you so much for your patience.